Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Thank you for stepping on into the workshop. It is Workshop Wednesday here at the Council of Trent, although I am recording this on Monday because I'm taking off a well-deserved week. I have been blitzing all over the country to speak, and I've been enjoying it, though. I've enjoyed speaking. I was in Salt Lake City recently talking to Catholic Utah, a great group there in a very not Catholic area of the country. As you can imagine, Salt Lake City is about 30% Mormon. You go to the outlying towns, it can be up to about 100% Mormon, and you've got some great Catholic families there who are trying to raise their kids. And ironically, what they're facing in Salt Lake City and areas like that, Catholic families, are that in the public schools are actually very Mormon. You can have, and I've heard this from other people as well, even before my trip up to Salt Lake City. You've got public schools, you know, all the faculty are Mormon, the teachers are Mormon. And even though they're not supposed to be promoting religion, you can still find promotions for parties or events that are affiliated with the Mormon church, or Mormon speakers are brought in. And so then Catholic students can feel left out. Like, they want to have friends, they want to be able to talk to other people, and they feel left out, and they feel, you know, pressured to, you know, you either want to send your kid to a Catholic school, which can be actually quite expensive, especially there in Salt Lake City, or to a public school, but maybe it's almost run like a Mormon school. And that's something that Catholics actually face. That reminded me of what Catholics are going, what they went through 70 years ago with public schools, or government schools, as I really prefer to call them, in the United States. That public education in the U.S. was really Protestant education. They were reading from Protestant Bibles and promoting Protestant theology within public schools. And that's where the drive for Catholic education really came from, that Protestants didn't have to start their own schools because they kind of ran the public schools. Catholics had to start schools so that their kids would not be indoctrinated in the public school setting. So that was the roots of Catholic education, was to give students an authentically Catholic alternative to what they were receiving in public schools. Whereas now, I think, unfortunately, in many Catholic schools, that has drifted away from the idea that being Catholic comes first, and instead, in its place, you have prep academies, or the idea that what'll make the Catholic school great is if we can get your kid into Ivy League schools and we look at our test scores. No, what will make it really great, and there's another school in New Mexico that has this motto, and I love it. They raise up saints and scholars, that you can be a saint, you can have a Catholic school as a firmly Catholic identity that also has rigorous academics to it as well. So I was up in Salt Lake City, then I went over to Charleston, South Carolina. I just, you know, flew over to Charleston, you know, got in, you know, went, did my talk, and gave a talk for wonderful pro-life group there in Charleston, and equipped them, talk about the issue of abortion. And I told them, you know, if I weren't married, I would probably have spent an extra day or two. It's a lovely city. They got Fort Sumter, Civil War sites. It's just a lovely place. But when you have a family and you travel, there's kind of that ticking clock of, you see in your mind, I should need to get back home to relieve the missus who has, you know, more double duty on the kids, now that I'm not there to help at bedtime or in the morning or things like that. So then the next morning, get up at 5 a.m., get on the plane, fly all the way back here. So I've been going all over, keeping very busy. And that's why, you know, today I'm trying to get everything recorded here to give you podcast episodes to help build up your faith and to help you be able to better explain and defend it. And that, of course, is the mission we always have here at the Council of Trent podcast, which, if you'd like to help that mission grow, by the way, so that more people, the good people in Salt Lake City, Charleston, South Carolina, even people around the world. I just had some people email me. A gentleman from Sao Paulo, Brazil, sent me an email this morning saying he listens to all the podcasts. He loves Council of Trent, and he's working to try to get my book, Why We're Catholic, published in Portuguese in Brazil. South America, you know, is still a Catholic stronghold, but unfortunately, evangelical denominations, I've been making a lot of inroads that there are Catholics who have become lapsed in their faith, or don't have really great catechesis, and so they're not really on fire, and they are attracted more to these evangelical and Protestant services. And so he wants to help them by getting Why We're Catholic to as many people as possible. And so he listens to it. I mean, I've heard people all around the world. So if you want to help the podcast be heard, not just by people in the United States, but all over the world, definitely go to trenthornpodcast.com, consider making a donation. You'll get access to bonus content, and you will help lots more people who need to hear the truth. And that's what we want to get out to them. So what's going on today with me? I mean, it's Monday here, but I wanted to share with you just something I've been working on here in the office. What's in my workshop. So I do the podcast, I've been writing. Something else I've been doing that I've really enjoyed is I teach a class for homeschool connections. So, you know, I was mentioning earlier about Catholic education. What do you do if the Catholic schools are really expensive? And frankly, in some cases, they're not worth it because they're public schools with crucifixes on the wall. You've got teachers who aren't even Catholic sometimes or who contradict the faith, depending on the school, or a public school where, you know, you want to send your kid there, then they come home saying, hey, mommy, they said at school that, you know, you can be a boy or a girl. It's up to you to decide. Well, then you might want to consider even something like homeschooling. But then if you homeschool, sometimes you might feel like, well, I'm not qualified in all these different subjects. What do I do? How do I, you know, learn all this stuff to teach this to my children? Well, I've been doing classes recently with a group called Homeschool Connections. And what I like about Homeschool Connections is that they have a lot of online classes that you can enroll your child in, and you can get experts in all different areas, math, literature, history, and theology, for them to enroll in these classes. So I've been teaching two theology classes with Homeschool Connections this past semester. I'll be teaching the continuation of those classes next semester. The classes I'm teaching are Theology 101, which is Introduction to Catholicism, and Theology 401, which is Christian Morality or Moral Theology. And my goal is eventually develop a complete high school theology curriculum that even if you can't send your kids to a good Catholic high school with a good theology department, you could, you know, why not have Trent Horn teach your high school students, your middle school students, or even teach you Introduction to Theology. And I love the program because it's live, interactive. I have the students there. They can ask questions. It's on my webcam. There are online quizzes to measure their progress. So I'm able to do all of that. And then the class is recorded and can be downloaded later by other people who want to enroll and at least listen to the lectures, even if they're not able to participate live in the lectures themselves. So check that out at homeschoolconnections.com. A lot of other great people teach there. My friend Gary Machuda, who is an ace Catholic apologist, by the way, teaches a fair number of courses there. Check out his courses as well. Tim Staples is teaching some classes on Mariology. So if you want to get your teens to go deeper into understanding our Blessed Mother, you can check that out as well. So what I thought would be fun for today is maybe I'd walk you through a little bit of what I covered in one of my recent classes. And you know that show they did with Jeff Foxworthy, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader or Smarter Than a Third Grader? You know, they'd ask like these elementary school questions, see if adults can get them. These would be a bit tougher than that. But I figured, you know, are you smarter than a homeschool theology student? And a lot of these homeschool kids, and the research bears this out, by the way. The research bears this out. Homeschool students outperform public school students on almost every standardized test assessment. There's just no question there. And that's why my wife and I are leaning towards homeschooling. Now, there are challenges as well. I mean, there are challenges that come to homeschooling. And maybe I'll bring on a person who's done homeschooling for a while so we can have a longer chat here on the podcast about it. But it's great. So I say, you know, are you smarter than a homeschool student? You might not be. I might not be. they know a lot. But these students have really enjoyed the theology classes I've taught and have learned a lot from them. So I figured, why don't I walk you through one of their quizzes and teach you a little bit of theology on the way. Now, for my students, most of them should have completed this particular quiz. So if you happened to be listening, students, to the Council of Trent podcast as extra credit, perhaps, well, now you're going to get the answers to one of the quizzes. So, you know, bank error in your favor, as the avid Monopoly player would say. So the textbooks I use are the Didache series. They're published by the Midwest Theological Forum. So if you have young people in your life and you want to help them to learn about theology, you want to get them an authentic text, one that's not heretical and mushy in its theology, I like these books from the Midwest Theological Forum. It's called the Didache series, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Didache, of course, was the very first catechism in the church's history. It's so early, in fact, when it was written, it may have been a source for the Gospel of Matthew, because you can see a lot of parallels between the two. When Matthew is writing his gospel, he may have drawn from the Didache, as the Didache records apostolic tradition for how Christians, what they should believe, and how they should live. So, for example, Matthew is the only one who records. He records Jesus giving the Trinitarian baptismal formula, or saying that we should baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He also records Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not give that which is holy to dogs or pearls to swine, lest they turn and trample you. Don't give holy things to unholy people." And we find more expanded elements of that in the Didache. The Didache talks about how you should not give the Eucharist to people who aren't baptized, because Jesus said, don't give that which is holy to those who are unholy. It doesn't mean we shouldn't refrain from giving them the gospel, but something that is holy in and of itself, don't give it to people who can't appreciate it or will be antagonistic in response to it. And as I said, Jesus mentions the Trinitarian baptismal formula in Matthew 28. The Didache is our earliest explanation of the baptismal formula we are to use and the method involved in baptism, which allows for immersion or for pouring water onto someone. It doesn't, you know, some Baptists will say you gotta immerse someone, but there are other valid forms of baptism besides immersion. So that's the Didache. The Didache series are these textbooks. They have one by Scott Hahn on sacred scripture, Introduction to Catholicism, Church History, and a moral theology textbook, and then some shorter semester textbooks. I've enjoyed them. I'm using the moral theology textbook for my moral theology class. And this quiz, this lecture, I'll briefly give you a few points on to see how well you can do, is on the first commandment. So the first semester we're covering now, we covered moral philosophy, relativism, how to claim our moral foundations, to know what our conscience is, what does it mean that we have free will, how does grace interact with our will to be able to do the will of God. And now we've moved into the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes. What are the Ten Commandments for? And the Ten Commandments are a privileged expression of the natural law. That's what the Catechism refers to them as, that people can know the Ten Commandments, or at least know the majority of them. I mean, you can't know which day of the week God wants us to worship, but you can know from reason that God wants us, that God exists, and we ought to give reverence or respect to God in virtue of how awesome and good he is, that we can know from reason alone. So the Ten Commandments become just that succinct expression of what we can know from the natural law, what is good for us and what is right or wrong then, and the good we should pursue and the evil that we should avoid. So how do we do that then? How do we understand the Ten Commandments? How do they apply in different cases? I mean, if you ever go to confession and you read an examination of conscience, you'll see the examination of conscience, almost always it goes through the Ten Commandments, and it goes into them in detail. A commandment might seem simple, but it can be applied in a lot of different ways to people. And so that's why we just started with the Ten Commandments here in my moral theology class. We're going to be done with the semester here in December, and then we're going to continue with the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments all in the next class, because you can, those ones are, get pretty meaty, like thou shalt not kill, which is more accurately translated, thou shalt not murder. But the question about whether you should kill and what's right or wrong there and how to defend church teaching on that, we could spend a long, long time on. In fact, I think we're going to spend about 4 classes next semester just on the 5th commandment and another 3 classes just on the 6th commandment, or 4 classes, because thou shalt not commit adultery, there's a lot more packed into that. So we already covered the first commandment, and there's my quiz right there for you. Do you remember the very first of the 10 commandments? Did you ever watch the, you know, Prince of Egypt or Charlton Heston? You know, imagine Charlton Heston reciting the Ten Commandments. First commandment, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I love old school Charlton Heston. It's just the best. You shall have the second commandment. If you are an ape, take your damn dirty hands off of me. I love it. So the first commandment, of course, is basically we are to worship God and worship him alone. The worship due to God belongs to God alone. So the first commandment prohibits idolatry. It prohibits worshiping other gods, and it prohibits giving the worship that God is due to anyone else, or refusing to worship God at all in the form of atheism. Let's take a test. Let's try this. Here's from my quiz I gave my students. The theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity are given to us at the moment of what? Conception, confirmation, first communion, all of the above, none of the above. You're thinking, oh, he does all the above and none of the above with them. Like, oh yeah, they got to know their stuff when they do my quizzes. I'll read it one more time. So the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity are given to us at the moment of what? Is it conception, confirmation, first communion, all of the above, or none of the above? And then you do the Jeopardy theme song, do, do, do. I can't probably sing any more of it or else I got to pay Merv Griffin a ton of money. The answer is none of the above. We actually receive faith, the virtues of faith, hope, and charity at baptism, whether you are an infant or whether you're an adult, we receive them at baptism. And I mean, they might wait for those virtues, that grace to act upon our souls if you're an infant till you get older to make an act of faith, for example, but that is what the gift of baptism is for. And so I'm asking this question in relation to the first commandment, because the first commandment obliges us to have faith in God. And in order to have faith in God, part of worshiping God means we have faith in him. We believe God. We have to understand what that is. So what is faith? Well, according to the Catechism in paragraph 1814, faith is the theological virtue by which we believe in God and believe all that he has said and revealed to us. So if you have an atheist friend or someone who says, I don't need to have faith, ask them, well, what is faith? What do you mean by faith? If you define faith as simply, I just believe in spite of the evidence, or faith is belief without evidence, that's not what faith is. That's not a correct definition of faith. And faith is not a religious concept. Faith is not a strictly, I should say, it's not a strictly religious concept. So what does that mean? Well, you can have, faith is just a kind of trust. Everybody has faith every day. You have faith when you drive over that bridge that the city inspector was doing their job. You have faith that when you get on a plane, it's a real pilot and then he knows what he's doing. Or even mundane, you have faith that John is going to finish your school project or finish that project at the company he's going to get his part in. Sometimes our faith is misplaced, but faith in itself is just a confidence or a trust. For example, perhaps you recognize this song by George Michael, I've got to have faith to faith to faith. I've got to have faith to faith to faith. That is not a hymn. That is talking about how he's trying to have trust with someone in this particular romantic relationship that he has. It's not about, it's not about going to church or anything like that. So that's just what faith is. So the first commandment obliges us to have faith in God. And what that means at its core is just that we believe in God and we believe all that he has said and revealed to us. So when someone says, when people, atheists ask someone, how do you know there's a God? Or how do you know that Catholicism is true? Some people say, well, I have faith. And atheists will scoff at that and say, you have faith? Well, you know what I have? I have evidence. I have evidence for my beliefs. If I have evidence, I don't need to have faith. You know, that's just wishful thinking. Well, I think they say that because they misunderstand what the believer means when they say, I have faith in those things. When someone says, I believe God exists because I have faith, they're not merely saying, well, I just want God to exist, so I believe he exists. I just believe it because I believe it. What they're saying is they have trust in a certain kind of evidence. Now, it's not an evidence that's going to persuade an atheist, but it's a subjective kind of evidence. It's evidence that just that, you know, when they look out at the starry sky, when they look at a sunset, when they look at their children, when they look at loving relationships, when they look at the world around us and they stop and ask that big question, where did everything come from? And they see all of these bits of evidence, you know, in not necessarily a formal philosophical way, but they see reasons to believe in God that appeal to them at their core, in this very depth of their soul, they trust that as pointing to God. They say, I believe in God because I believe what he's revealed to me. And it might be a subjective kind of revelation, but just because it doesn't convince your atheist friend doesn't mean you shouldn't believe it. I mean, I've used this example before. You could be found guilty of a crime and, you'd be accused of a crime and not be able to convince others you're innocent. But your inability to convince other people you're innocent should not automatically cause you to give up faith in your own innocence. There's a difference between knowing that something is true and showing that something is true. And so at our core. I mean, we're all called to show our faith is true. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a reason for the hope within, but do so with gentleness and with reverence. But even if we fail to do that, we don't, you know, we feel that we're not equipped to do that. We don't commit a mortal sin. It might be a sin if God calls us to share our faith and we refuse to do it, but it wouldn't be a mortal sin to do that out of fear, and we're concerned we don't know enough, and so we give into that. I'm not saying that it's a good thing to do, but failing to believe in God, failing to make our own faith in Him, to choose to not believe in Him, to reject the faith, that would be a sin. That would be a violation of the first commandment, because we are to believe in God and put our trust and our faith in Him and what He has revealed to us. All right, let us try the next question here on the theology quiz that I give my students at homeschoolconnections.com. Blank. So this is, you know, multiple choice, but blank or what? This consists in a total repudiation of the Christian faith. So blank consists in a total repudiation of the Christian faith. Is it schism, heresy, apostasy, atheism, none of the above? So what is the term to describe someone, or the action, I should say, that involves a total repudiation of the Christian faith? Is it schism, heresy, apostasy, atheism, or none of the above? The answer? Apostasy. That is the term to describe someone who has completely rejected the Christian faith. Now, there's a few areas you might have been tempted. You might have been tempted to say atheism. And it's true, atheists, all people who are atheists, well, someone who, yeah, if a Catholic becomes an atheist, if a Catholic embraces atheism, they are an apostate. In that circumstance, all atheists are apostates, but not all apostates are atheists, because you could totally repudiate the Christian faith, but then become a member of another faith. So if you were to leave the Catholic faith and become Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, or even if you became Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, this would not be like if you became Protestant. If you left the Catholic faith, that would be engaging in the sin of heresy, because you've denied. Heresy is the post-baptismal denial of a divinely revealed truth of the faith, a obstinate post-baptismal denial of it. So if you know you ought to believe this, you're in a position to believe it, and you reject this divinely revealed dogma of the Catholic faith, like the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist or the divine foundation of the Catholic Church, then you would be in heresy. So be careful when you throw around the term heresy, by the way. People sometimes throw that around like a firebomb. It's a very, very specific term to apply to people, not just for someone who is deficient in theology, is inadvertent or stumbled into error, but someone who persists in an obstinate, manifest way that they deny a essential feature of the faith. They know they're supposed to believe it, and they still choose to deny it anyways. If you did that as a Catholic, you would be committing the sin of heresy. But if you denied the Christian foundation of our faith, which is that God is a Trinity, there is one God, and He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you repudiated that completely, that would be apostasy. And it could take the form of atheism or another kind of non-Christian religion. So that would be the sin of apostasy under the first commandment. But the first commandment is not just a bunch of don'ts, by the way. It's not just a bunch of don'ts. It is also do's. Essentially, we should. The first commandment is summarized when Jesus said, "You are to." You know, what's the greatest two commandments? Jesus summarizes them: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. If we love God truly and genuinely, we will love our neighbor because we love God. But first, we have to love God. We cannot love anything in this world more than God. So you remember in the New Testament, you know, when Jesus says, it might actually be in Mark. He says, unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. Jesus doesn't really want us to hate our father and mother, because that would be inconsistent. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they acted in a hateful way towards their mothers and fathers. They refused to provide for them in their old age. That was when Jesus condemned the tradition of men, the Korban tradition, where the Pharisees gave their extra money to the temple instead of to their aging parents out of spite. Yeah, they didn't want to help them, so they gave their money to the temple and said, I got no money to help you, Pops. Sorry. But they did that because they didn't want to help their parents. They skirted that religious obligation, the obligation of the Ten Commandments to honor thy father and thy mother. So when Jesus says, unless you hate father and mother, he can't mean that literally. He's talking about a Semitism, a Jewish way of speaking that you can find in the Old Testament when it talks about Jacob. You know, remember, he's the grandson of Abraham, and his wives, Rachel and Leah. So Rachel and Leah, it said that that Jacob, he loved Rachel and hated Leah. Well, he didn't really hate Leah. Leah was just Rachel was the very attractive girl he wanted to marry, and then Jacob got tricked into marrying Leah, the less attractive sister, and he had to be married to her and serve Laban, and then he got to marry Rachel after that. So go back to the Old Testament, you know, Genesis, where is that? Like Genesis 29, 30, 31. You can see that whole family affair there. But he didn't hate his other wife. He just loved her less. So in ancient Judaism, to hate someone meant to love them less. So if you love your parents, your children, your friends, family, work, money, power, pleasure, if we love, St. Thomas Aquinas said that sin is a disordered love of creature more than creator. We always sin when we love something more than we love God, even if it's a good thing, like our own children. We have to understand they do not provide us eternal life. They are not our foundation. It's kind of like, you know, my wife and I have talked about marriage and raising kids. We understand that to raise kids and have a healthy family, you got to have a healthy marriage. If you don't have a strong marriage, if you just pour everything into your kids, but nothing into your spouse, into that relationship, it's going to hurt your kids in the long run because your kids need you and your spouse to be strong so you can provide a foundation for them. Much the same way, if we pour everything we have into friends, family, feeding the poor, doing good works, we pour all of that into creatures, but receive none of that from God. We don't give ourselves to God so he can give us grace back in return, free, unmerited grace. Then we're not really going to be able to serve other people. Even if we have good intentions, we're going to run out of that spiritual gas in the tank. And you don't want to do that, my friends. So if someone brings that up to you about Jesus, keep that in mind, that he's being hyperbolic in that regard and using a figure of speech. So my last question I'll share with you then. So if we need to be, first commandment obliges us to pray, to worship God. How do we pray? Now, there is an acronym. I'll put it this way. Here's the question. The kinds of prayer specified by the virtue of religion include what? Adoration, thanksgiving, contrition, all of the above, none of the above. Give it to you one more time. The kinds of prayer specified by the virtue of religion include adoration, thanksgiving, contrition, all of the above, none of the above. The answer is all of the above. I use an acronym that I've received from others that I shared with my students, is ACTS, ACTS. So if you want to pray to God, you're not sure what to say, there's four kinds of things you can always do. And I recommend in this order, ACTS, ACTS. A is for adoration. Just tell God how great he is. That's not for God's benefit. It's for your benefit. It's for my benefit to know how little we are and how much we need God. And we should just acknowledge how great God is. And it just lifts our soul up to know that this God, who is infinite and almighty, would choose to have a relationship with us. T is for thanksgiving, to thank God C in Acts, A, adoration. C is for contrition, being sorry for sin, asking God for his forgiveness, and seeking it in the sacrament of confession. But that doesn't preclude us from seeking forgiveness in our own personal prayer. T is for thanksgiving, to thank God for how he's blessed us. Just to be thankful. Once again, it's not for God's benefit, it's for ours, to understand how much we need him and to thank him for both the blessings and also the challenges, because challenges help us in the long run. And finally, supplication. So ACTS, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, supplication. To ask God to help us, primarily asking him for spiritual help so that we can, you know, we always say, St. Anthony, St. Anthony, help us find this and find that. One of my friends is a priest, gave a great homily. He said, maybe we should ask St. Anthony to help us find patience and find virtue and find mercy for other people in our hearts. The homily lasted 20 seconds. That's all he said. And I have not forgotten it to this day. So a lot of times we ask God, gimme this. And that's okay. But I think the important thing to ask him for those spiritual gifts, they're going to pay off in the long run more so than material things. But we should still ask for material things because we're God's children. And we ask him as our, you know, Jesus said we call God Abba, which means daddy, papa, to ask him and plead with him so that the more we pray and are united to God, our wills will align with his so that we will naturally ask for what he desires to give us. So if you want to pray, remember that formula, ACTS, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. And so I am grateful for you all listening to the show today, and I have just one supplication. Please consider promoting the Council of Trent podcast. Visit TrentHornPodcast.com, making a donation there. So that's it. But thank you guys for being here on Wednesday, and I hope you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.